It's been fun baiting you, and I won't stop baiting you. That you can count on. But we're not doing this just for fun. God's Word will stand the test of any analysis you want to give it. And we were reading last night from the book of Ezekiel, from the book of Jeremiah, from the book of Hosea. I read in the first chapter of Hosea the whole book of Hosea is a much neglected book. Too often avoided by prophecy preachers. I sort of paused with satire and said, when the fourth verse of the first chapter says that God will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, that ought to end the subject. They're gone. When he says, "You're not my people, and I will utterly take away them," that is the house of Israel, if you stop there, you can say, okay, they're gone. But you find in the place that they are, they shall become as the sand of the sea, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, "You're not my people," there it shall be said unto them, "Ye are the sons of the living God." Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Now there in one chapter is the proof. You better not build doctrine on one phrase. If I wanted to preach on just the last half of the fourth verse, will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, I could convince a lot of people that the house of Israel is over with. No. The kingdom ceases. But the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. You will find, as you read this book of Hosea, that though God punishes them, the 14th verse of the second chapter says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Where did God do that? He sure didn't bring them back. I'm in the second chapter of Hosea, 14th verse. Where did God allure her? This is the one that is scattered, put in a condition of not my people, put in a condition of not having obtained mercy, who in the place of her scattering, though the kingdom is to cease, and it's the kingdom of Israel, notice, not the one of David, though the kingdom is to cease, yet the children of Israel shall multiply. Now we know when the kingdom ceased, they were carried into Assyrian bondage, placed between the river Tigris in the Caspian Sea, south of the Caucasus Mountains. The standard practice of the Assyrians to resettle people, as the Assyrian rulers resettled the territory of Samaria, moved in other people, that till Jesus' day were the Samaritans, not descendants of Abraham, moved in by the Assyrians. The uprooted house of Israel was moved into the territory of the Medes, a rebellious people giving trouble to both Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sargon, the rulers of Assyria. So if we're talking about that wilderness, Then are you prepared to say that he allured her and brought her into that wilderness between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea? And south of the Caucasus Mountains, that wasn't wilderness. Most civilized territory in the world at that time. And speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence. They didn't become wine growers in Assyria. And the valley of Achor, or trouble, shall be a door of hope. Now it starts, you know, I can identify the valley of trouble. It's been with them from the day they left Israel. But it says the place of their trouble shall become a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, that is, my husband, and shalt call me no more Baaltai, that is, my Lord, but a heathen expression. Married again. Amos makes it clear. Jeremiah makes it clear. Hosea makes it clear. God gives them a bill of divorce. That's why they can be called Gentiles. They're outside the covenant relationship of marriage which the Jews retained. The Jews were dispersed. The house of Israel was given a bill of divorce. God clearly says he didn't give that bill of divorce in the same passages to Judah. Yet they're going to be married again. So you got a passage like the one in Ezekiel where the sticks of Judah and Israel are joined and then joined with David's greater son, the King of Kings. I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. When did that happen? You find the point in history? And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Scattering, planted. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. I go to the third chapter. The children of Israel, the fourth verse says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now there are those going to apply that strictly to the Jews and totally distort Hosea's message. I had you write down in your Bible some unfulfilled promises. I don't want to go through them in detail again tonight. I just want to lay them up on the board. And I may need you in here, Joe, because you don't need tapes at this point. Just keep a want-to-know standing by. And I appreciate Gil, but when I start moving around on this blackboard, it's going to strain him a bit. Let's give Gil a hand for first night. Now, I have said it often enough that I have a right to get very agitated at the minority of people who don't listen. But I haven't expressed that agitation too much for a simple reason. I'm tired of dignifying the minority while the majority are saying, go, go, go. But just in case there's a sincere one out there in the minority, I've said it enough. Will you clean the wax out of your ears and listen? I am not a British Israelite. I know what they are. I know the spectrum from the extremism in their camp to the more sober men who are honest searchers after truth. And there are some in the camp. But I am neither extreme or sober member of the camp. I am in love with God's Word. I am a believer that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the reason some of you haven't got an ounce more faith than you had years ago, you haven't let God's Word open up enough to flower faith in your life. You're still tilting the same windmills. Now, I've said it enough. I'm weary with people who even hint that I am British Israelite. I'm a Paulinist. What did Paul say? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, up to that point, everything he's saying can apply to the Jew. Not necessarily to them alone, but everything he says can be exhausted to the Jew. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Ishmael, conceived by a plan of the flesh. Isaac, the miracle fulfillment of God's promise. And this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived a one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God picks whom he will. Tough message, but that's the way it is. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh becomes God's illustration. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God's the boss. Like it or lump it, that's the way it is. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? If he's moving things around his way, for who hath resisted his will, then why would he fault anybody? Nay, But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now let's go through that one again. There have been theological wars on that that have left the dead on the battlefield for centuries. What if? See, Paul says that too. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? He fits some vessels for destruction. He prepares others for mercy and glory. Like who? Even us. Whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea. No longer talking about Jews. He just spent 27 verses talking about them. Now he's talking about Gentiles. And who's he quote? As he also saith in Hosea, I will call them, who? Gentiles. My people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, Bible students in the traditional vein have made that a hunting license to destroy and take out of God's hands and pluck out of God's hands the house of Israel. Anybody that understands Paul at all knows that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is devoted, having led us through the passages up through the third chapter, convincing every reader that Jew and Gentile, judged by their works, fall short of the glory of God. Having unraveled the wondrous mystery of salvation through faith by grace, through the fifth chapter, arguing the problems of a righteous life in the flesh, energized by fleshly willpower alone, ending up moaning and groaning at the end of the seventh chapter that there's a law in our members that defeats every energy of desire and knowledge to do what is good, crying, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not written to sinners, by the way. Romans was not written to sinners. It was written to Christians, which is why some of the ludicrous idiocy of having Paul describe the struggles of the seventh chapter as some pastime in his life instead of a very present struggle that can only be overcome as he moves without the chapter verse break that we have immediately into the eighth chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and check me out. The next line is added by later cuneiform manuscripts, not in the original manuscripts. Later translators simply couldn't believe the power of the message that Paul was preaching. So they had to say the answer to the cry of the seventh chapter, There is therefore now no condemnation. Katakrama,
ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Jesus? Go down about five verses when you ask him in you. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The condemnation being removed is not because of the way you walk. The condemnation is removed because you're in Christ Jesus, and the condemnation landed on him. And the perfectionist doctrines of later years, when they fought the battles that led them into trying to decide how many times you could sin after you once came to God, added the line in that first verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Go check me out. It belongs in the chapter, but about five verses later where it's said in its proper place. Paul never said it in that first verse. The condemnation is not removed because you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. The condemnation is removed because you're in Christ Jesus. And because you're in Christ Jesus, the same act of faith that he's already talked about that enables God to place you in Christ Jesus also places Christ Jesus by his Spirit in you. Condemnation now taken care of. The rest of the chapter unfolds the life of the Spirit, where you learn to mind the Spirit instead of the flesh. And you've been given a power, the implant of the Spirit, capable of breaking you forth like the thrust of a rocket from the bondage of that law of sin and death, which is like gravity holding you down. And you do walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But it is the result, not the cause. You do not have, as a legal arguer would say, the condition precedent placed in front of no condemnation, that you walk not after the flesh, but I mean not after the flesh, yes, but after the Spirit. That's not the condition preceding to no condemnation. Faith in Christ's works, qualifying him to stand in for you. Faith like that that caused miserable lion and short-falling Abraham and sinning David to have their faith transferred over and counted as righteousness. Sins placed on Christ Jesus. That, and that alone, removes condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Not a twofold test, who not only being in Christ Jesus, but walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's an addition. Go check me. Not in the early manuscripts. The first manuscripts were uncial, capital letters. The cuneiform came on later. Later translations, later manuscripts added that phrase and picked it up from its later position and put it there. Some copier sat down and said, can't be. No way. No way. You can tell anybody, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's too easy. Just too easy. So the copier picks it up and lifts it up to the first verse and says, you've got to add this too. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And instantly, like that miserable doctrine of guilt in front of the table of the Lord, instantly, the paradox of Christian living, which is spiritual fruition, is destroyed. And the self-righteousness of righteousness by works is substituted and added to the work of Christ. You say, don't you believe that a Christian will walk Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, sure do. But he can only be set free to that when he understands. Tozier said it so well, it's not spiritual imitation, it's spiritual fruition. Our Aristotelian logical mind simply can't accept the paradox. That's why we can never understand what Jesus means when he says you live by dying. You go up by going down. You become first by being last. Christianity's impossible to mechanize. That's why I hate the formula preachers. You go this way and you get that. You turn faith in Christ loose, and because God's looking for faith and Christ paid the bill for the whole field, every sin committed by everybody that ever lived or ever will live was laid on Jesus. Get that straight in your head. Including the sin you'll commit tomorrow, you saints and you preachers. I will be a successful pastor when every person that sits down in front of me every time I preach understands they are sinning saints. The only difference between my saints that listen to me and other saints, the ones sitting in front of me, if they listen, they finally from God's word will understand. You get out of grace when you get out of Christ. He is grace personified. Grace is not a whitewash flung out over mankind. Grace is an expression of God in the substance of his nature, personified in Christ. Describable as an abstract concept, as I can describe abstractly gravity, but all the time I'm describing gravity, I'm either under its control or not under its control. I can't get out of it here unless I get in some kind of weightless spin. Grace is substance. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a double word in the Greek. It becomes, when understood, undebatable. Because what it is literally stating is, all have short fallen. And fallen short of the glory of God. It's on one measurement. He didn't allow any others. He didn't care how hot shot you are. One measure, the glory of God, and all have shortfallen it. No debate, no discussion, end of argument. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the shortfalling of us all. The parable of Matthew 13, that he paid the price to buy the treasure in the field, by buying the whole field, simply says there is no sin you can think of, no sin that's been done, no sin that will ever be done by anybody, those in Christ and those outside of Christ, that hasn't already been laid on him. He died for all iniquity of all mankind. You can't think up a sin and commit it that he hasn't already borne. Paid in full. That means the accuser of the brethren, Satan, hasn't got one word to say if God wants to take every single sinner in this world, the ones that know about him and the ones that don't, the ones that care about God's approval and those that don't give a dang, those that think he exists and those that are sure he doesn't, because he can change their mind in one fell swoop. One appearance will rattle the teeth of any atheist if God would deign to do it. God has paid the price to take them all in and start over with them. Why doesn't he? We started with man in innocence. And the one thing he can't create was denied him. Faith. The essence of Adam and Eve's sin, they would not believe God. God offered life and spoke of death. And everywhere there was life and there was no death. Satan came along and told him a lie. And his lie was twofold, and don't you ever forget it. This is the whole meaning of his lie. He said, God doesn't mean what he says. That's lie number one. He said you'd die, but you won't. Lie number two, eat the tree and you'll become like God. You don't have to do it God's way. You can be like God another way. And the way he offered is in the meaning of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you get the knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge alone will enable you to be like God. That's spawned by Satan. When I get back to the traditions of the church, come Easter time, I'll make you a bet, and I never gamble. I only bet on sure things. I'll make you a bet that I will trace the damnable doctrine of perfectionism to Nimrod and to Babylonian religions, and I will locate the place in the history of the church that it overcame the church, just exactly like transubstantiation did. And as Satan moved into the territory of the church and caricatured God's word on everything else, he did it there too. The perfectionist doctrine is of the devil. God's word makes it clear he never ever intended man to keep it. He knew man couldn't. Paul makes that clear. The purpose of the law was not to produce a performance, but to produce exactly the opposite, to prove to you, you can't do it. It was a schoolmaster, not a savior. Why? God said, you eat, you'll die. God said, let us make man in our image. Satan said, God doesn't mean what he says, you won't die. So God's been proving that point ever since. Who told the truth? God or the devil? Go to Forest Lawn. Graveyards all over the world prove the devil a lie. The other one's been a little harder for God to convince. Equally important to make the devil a liar is to get across the concept that a knowledge of good and evil, coupled with human desire to be that way, will not accomplish the job. Only God can be like God. Only God's nature in us can produce God's nature through us. Only God can be himself, and only spiritual fruition, not spiritual imitation, will produce God-likeness. Only God can do it. That's why the New Testament says, that which is born of God cannot sin. Well, until that part of you that was not born of God, that old man in you that wars against the Spirit, is dead and buried, and we got a new life, without that drag, that part of your nature will keep on sinning. The new life in you cannot do anything but the will of God because it's God's nature. Galatians makes it clear there's warfare between the two. Now, it's the devil's message that tells you you can learn what is good and what is bad and then do it. God never intended the law to produce goodness. God never ever did, or else the law would have been a savior. Paul makes it clear it could not do it because it lacked the power to do it. Its purpose was to teach. And to those idiots among his band that thought that those that were in the oracle community, where the schoolmaster was being clarified, made it to heaven because they somehow lived up to it. He says, to man Abram might boast, but not to God. To man David might boast, but not to God. Both of them were sinners. How'd they make it in? Faith. God took their faith, canceled out their sin, and wrote righteousness down. Now, God has paid the bill to do that. God, if he wanted to, Satan wouldn't have a word to say. God could say, everybody, I'm going to play a game with this universe. And everybody that spits three times in a space of an hour anywhere in this world, I'm going to give salvation to them. Not tell anybody. Just send his angels out looking for spitters. Keeping tab. Now you're going to have to build a heaven with a lot of spittoons in it. But he could do that. If I buy something, I can do what I want with it. He paid the bill for the whole field. He can decide I want a spittoon-festered heaven, and I want people in heaven who know how to spit. So he sends his angels out and says, don't tell anybody. We have paid the price. We can save anybody. I could make heaven a place that'll require a lot of handkerchiefs. I want nose blowers up here. In fact, he could decide he wants praying mantises. And he'd take more Arabs than Christians in. But let's say he has a council in heaven and says, tell you what we're going to do. Since we paid the bill to get them all in here, I don't want anybody but spitters. So angels, when you see anybody spit three times, put a mark down. I'm going to count three spittings in an hour for righteousness. So go over and take their column that everybody's a sinner. So take their column and right at the top of it, here's a three spitter. And give him the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'm being ludicrous, but that's exactly what the transaction is. He has the right to do what he wants. And the one thing that offends God more than anything else, the New Testament makes it clear, without faith it's impossible to please God. The one thing that offends God more than anything else, lack of trust. Because that's exactly what did the whole human race in. They believed the devil. They wouldn't believe God. He is determined. When he fills that vacancy in heaven, righteousness, he can handle. In the first place, he's going to get rid of the prime causer of unrighteousness, Satan. He's going to put him away. The one thing God is not willing to live with throughout eternity in heaven is disfaithers, non-faithers. And he is going to clothe faithers with the righteousness of his Son. Now, this is the paradox that the church gets shipwrecked on. They don't have any trouble getting people started. That's why the Hebrews letter says, when it warns us about those that started and wasted their bones in the wilderness, remain steadfast in the exact same profession in which you began. What gets you started is what keeps you going. Nobody has any trouble in Christianity telling a sinner that the simple step of belief and confession and faith in God's Word saves him from all his past sins in an instant. But tradition entered in, and when the devil couldn't keep us out of the door, he messes us up inside the door. But once you get in, it's your works that keep you going. Now that's what caused him to mess up that first verse. And I tell you again, go check the commentaries, the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no, absolutely none, condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do you stay in Jesus? You can be the most righteous man in town, and if that's what you offer to God as the reason for Christ coming in you, he ain't coming. Your best is not enough. There's only one thing puts you in Christ and Christ's Spirit in you, faith. So as you go through every day expressing faith, that keeps the life in you which expresses Christ's righteousness. Simple as that. And as long as you get into the trap of looking at your behavior and trying to measure your right to belong to Christ and have Him in you and you in Him by your performance, you cut the connection of faith. Mystery though it may be, you keep the connection of faith. God's Spirit will lift you free from the drag of the flesh, agonizingly slow when it starts, but like a rocket taken off. And the eighth chapter ends, "There is therefore..." Who shall, no condemnation opens it. "Who shall separate us," ends it, "from the love of God?" Nothing. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Not God, He chose you. Not Christ, He died for you. Then Paul decides to give an object lesson. 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter. The object lesson is understanding your faith. Now don't get cocky. If God could open this door to us, Gentiles, in the general sense, and graft a wild olive branch on the trunk of Abram's promises, how much easier will it be for him to graft the native stock on? You say, "Have you forgotten what you got here for?" Nope. That verse 25 and 26 is proof positive that Paul is picking out of Hosea the promise that God specifically gives to the house of Israel, a identifiable generic group, genetic also, and says that's a showing forth of God's glory. And the point of it, though you got a little free teaching on Romans in the process, the point of it is you will never find this lost house of Israel if you look for them as Jews. Now, you will be as wrong as those people I was getting on their case the other night in bigotry among the identity people, who, because they think they found the lost house of Israel, want to turn off on the Jews. God chooses whom He will. God's dealing with the church, not just the church. God is dealing with every son of man that becomes a son of God when by faith and by His faith he's placed in Christ. That's the body of Christ. The Jews are not the body of Christ. The house of Israel, with a bill of divorcement, having become Gentiles, are not the body of Christ because they are the house of Israel. The two sticks, Judah and Israel, Ephraim and Judah, bound together as one by Ezekiel and becoming one, are not the body of Christ. They'll be ruled over by Christ. And we as His body throughout eternity will rule over them. Those of the house of Israel and those of the house of Judah, who because of their faith in God's promises are placed in Christ, are the saints that become the sons of the living God, neither Jew nor Gentile. They're the body of Christ. Those of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, dispersed and outcast by natural lineage, who accept the Lord when they finally recognize Him whom they have pierced, will not become the body of Christ then either, but will become the people to whom He promises the peace, and will become the subjects of His kingdom united that the promises point to. those of the Gentiles, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah that do not accept Christ before the day of his revelation are in God's hands and lack the certainty which comes to those that are secure in Christ. And the record of God's book puts them in an eternal state of damnation that is as long as the heavenly glory, and with the same words. But they're still, if you use Paul's humility, in God's hands. You can belong to four groups. You can become a son of the living God by faith in Christ. And you become a member of the body of Christ. In him, with him and you. Jew, house of Israel, Gentile, and all other Gentiles. You can remain outside of Christ. And when he takes the church home, if you're still here, you'll have your choice, Antichrist or Christ. And God will do his choosing, and he'll seal some. But the house of Israel, genetically, and the house of Judah is found of God. He knows where they are. As Amos said, he'll sift them as corn, and not a single grain will be lost. And those sticks will be joined together. Now, I'm not a British Israelite. I'm a Christian. That's a follower of Christ. But I believe that God's book means what it says, and if God can say something to that house of Israel and then renege on his word, and if God can say something to David and renege on his word, then I lose my security in what he says to those of us that he's offered eternal life in response to the simple act of faith. Not only eternal life over there, but eternal life in me. Now, that's why we study these subjects. And I ain't done tonight. But I want you to just digest that for a minute before I grab this blackboard and start writing. Plus, I want the rest of those king's houses to take me to 400 that haven't checked in to do it now. And if you haven't told me tonight or last night what you're sending by the end of February, I want you to do it. If I've taught you, you owe a debt. Now, there's 7 minutes till 10 o'clock, and we'll take a station break. All I'm really wanting to say thus far tonight is that there is a difference between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and it is not necessary. In fact, if they are never found by us, it is not necessary to confuse Scripture and say that the house of Israel disappeared, and either the promises flow into what God's going to do with the Jews, or what he's going to do with the church, or what he's done in Christ. No, when God makes a choice and a determination, he's going to stick with it. Now, beginning in Genesis 12, God gave a promise to Abraham. He says, I'll make thee a great nation. Well, with an awfully big gap of now going on 2,000 years, we can say to God, if we want to save his face, well, one day he'll do it with the Jews, but he sure as heck hasn't done it for 2,000 years. The reactions and overreactions to British Israelite extremism by the identity people has made men of God afraid to even look at the Scripture on the subject. It's like the paranoia that hit the church for years on the subject of divine healing, because there were nuts and crooks running loose exploiting people under the name of divine healing services. honest men of character were afraid to even have a healing service or teach on the subject. How many of you people that are full gospel in nature, background and training, that know the worth of Christ and have the reality of the experience, have been angered by the church world for decades, some of the leading voices in it? Giving no option. It was the devil. I can find you some of the most reputable commentators in the history of the church that are so biased against any work of the Spirit that would justify the claims of the full gospel movement. They will do the ludicrous interpretation of Acts 2 where they make it a miracle on the ears of the sinner instead of a miracle on the tongue of the baptized. They say they didn't speak in tongues, the people just heard. Those Galileans spoke, but God worked a miracle on the hearers, and they heard in 17 tongues. Now that's the height of idiocy. Prejudice and bias closes the book. That's what Satan knows. That's why anytime there is a luxury truth in God's Word, Satan will quickly move along and overkill or extremely express in an area to close the minds of honest people. Look at me. I have to, every other night as I look at these subjects, with the same honesty of research that I did when I did my dissertation at Stanford, I have to, every night as we're pursuing the truth, tell some bigot out there, just hold your horses. I'm not British Israelite. I haven't even interpreted Ezekiel 17 yet. Nobody's heard me say yet what my position is on any of these subjects. But we're so biased and bigoted, well, separate yourself from people like that. And open up your mind, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm looking at God's Word. That's my concern. I'm a preacher of faith who believes I can't twist your neck and make a feather out of you. I can't even put you in a school and give you a magic formula. Only God's Word planted as the seed. Only the record of God's faithfulness can attract for itself faith. Now I can read in Genesis 12 when God says, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curses thee I will curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I believe that I could, if I only had Genesis 12, I could go along with those that say, in the Jews and in the church and in Christ, that's fulfilled. You don't have to dangle that one anymore. You don't need anybody but the Jews, the church, and Christ to fulfill that one. But when we go to the 15th chapter, all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And if you can tell the stars, you'll be able to tell them. So shall thy seed be. Well, however you want to interpret that, that means a right smart bunch of people. Stretches my imagination a bit, because I don't really think there are that many Jews, unless you're willing to include the strangers that come in under the same law. But if I had to, I would say, yeah, that could be fulfilled in just the Jews. God's still got some time. So I don't need anybody but the church and Jesus and the Jews for that. But when he was 90 years old and his name was changed to Abraham, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, I'll make thee the father of a multitude of nations. Now, wait a minute. Wait just a cotton-picking minute. Where have the Jews become a multitude of nations? Don't let anybody hornswoggle you. Put God's word right out in front of you. I ain't leading you anywhere that you won't be safe, because I ain't going to go anywhere the book doesn't go. Hey, that British Israelite doctrine about times, that's a straw man to fight. You don't need that. The only reason they reach out and overkill on that is they're trying to find an explanation of why, that there might have come bursting on the scene more clues to identify these people at a certain time in history than there was before. Why they were just such a mystery to everybody for so long, and then all of a sudden there bursts on the scene. Now, I've seen the criticizers of the British Israelites take that doctrine of the times, and I haven't even told you what it is yet. I just read one straw man, self-creative authority who builds a straw man, tears it down. I haven't told you what I believe. But if for a moment we'd take the position that the straw man named, it comes out about the time that the German bondage on philology, history, and archaeology and anthropology was broken. It comes on the scene when the overwhelming evidence of cultures that were not the outgrowth or the creature of the Roman or Greek worlds, and the true heritage of Europe, independent of Greek and Roman influence, the mystery of the Celts, is suddenly uncovered. I mean, they find a guy, the Ptolemy man, who is somehow preserved in a bog in Denmark with a rope around his neck. He puts the mummies in Egypt to shame when you look at him. So well preserved, except for the color of his skin, coming out of the centuries in the bog. He's as well preserved as when you open the casket in an open casket burial. Even the leather thong around his neck's preserved. They can even tell what food he ate before he was either strangled as a sacrifice or strangled as a victim. So well preserved, they could take the contents of his stomach, in his stomach out, and immediately, I'm going to get you a picture of him. My stack of books here. You want to see this guy? Don't you know about this guy? The leather thong still around his neck. You know about this guy? Ken, you don't know? They got the stuff he ate for his last meal, undigested in his belly, for centuries. I thought everybody knew about this guy. You don't know? Oh, we'll get to him later. Well, let's see. Wait a minute. I may be kind tonight. Well, let me do something else. Just hang him up there for a minute, okay? They uncover you. You know about beasts. That woman that was buried, that woman was buried in a wagon.
they blew the Germans and everybody out of the saddle when they discovered that the Celts mysteriously came on the scene with a complete culture. No, that isn't it. I never planned to show you this guy tonight. No, that's not it. That's not it. Oh, he's got to be here somewhere. I mean, he laid in one place for centuries. And here he is, he's moved. I just can't believe it, that he got away from me like that. He never moved for centuries. Maybe he's here. Maybe he's here. Hold on a minute. There he is. Just happened to find him. Let's just lay him aside for a minute. I folded it. You can't cheat with a camera. You rascal, Joe. He tried to cheat. He tried to move the camera up there. Well, I folded it. Let's just leave him there for a minute. The face of an Iron Age man, still perfectly preserved after being buried for 2,000 years. The corpse of this Iron Age man was found in a peat bog at Tolland in the Jutland area of Denmark. Isn't that interesting? Denmark. In 1950, he had either been put to death as a fertility sacrifice to the goddess of the earth or executed as a criminal. Tannic acid in the bog had even preserved the leather thong with which he was strangled, and the contents of his stomach, also preserved, showed that before his death, Tolland man had eaten a meal of gruel made mainly of barley, linseed, and sorrel, suggesting that he died in winter. Fascinating. He ain't a bad-looking old boy. You don't know about the Tolland man? We'll get to him in a minute. You see, there are other sources of culture that have finally been opened up. And history has had to be rewritten, and archaeology has written new paths. Now, when I get into this 17th chapter, where is this multitude of nations? I will make nations. Paul makes a big deal in the book of Galatians of separating the promise to the seed. He says, that promise is to seed, not seeds, seed. And he's quite right. And he takes the promise given of the seed and shows how it's fulfilled in Christ, the one seed, not seeds. Here it's nations, not nation. I will make nations. Now let them mock all they want. The context must interpret the word. The word, goyim, as the, in English pronunciations, as the singular of it, is goy. Now he said up there in the 12th chapter, I'll make of thee a great nation. The word is singular. He says in the 17th chapter, I will make nations, plural, goyim. Now, I can just find you dozens of places in the Old Testament where goyim is applied to Gentile nations. No big deal, there wasn't a Jew on the scene yet. Abraham wasn't a Jew. One little branch of his followers became Judah, called Jews, and their descendants. But God says, I'll make nations of thee. Where did the Jews become nations? And where is there a Christian nation? There isn't any such animal, because it's a violation of Jesus' teaching if it happens. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The minute Charlemagne made it a Christian nation in his restoration of Central Europe, the minute that Constantine made it the national religion of the Roman Empire, it ceased to be Christian. At that instant. There can only be nations who are Christian, not Christian nations. My kingdom's not of this world. That promise was not fulfilled in the Jews. Hasn't been yet. You say, well, may it happen in the millennium. Well, that's all right with me, but it hasn't happened yet. Where are the nations? And I got problems because we go into the millennium with one king established, never to change again, one nation. So when did it happen? That one I got to hang out there. And like old Tom Paine, me and God got to adjust our relationship. I don't put him on trial. He doesn't have to be faithful. But it's just a matter of fact, he isn't. He doesn't do what he says. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Okay, we got many nations and many kings, and it's literally a commonwealth of nations. Now let's go on over to the 16th and 18th verses of that same chapter. Isaac's born. When Abram is asked to sacrifice Isaac and is willing to do it, God renews his covenant. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Where did that happen? Anybody want to tell me? They never possessed any gates of any enemies. They couldn't keep their own gates in their possession. I don't have to become a British Israelite to ask this question. Where is that promise fulfilled? Now, okay, it can happen in the millennium, but it sure hasn't happened yet. Don't get mad at somebody that starts looking for evidence. You know, if I'm going to use deductive logic, I'll follow the genealogy where I can trace it. But if I've lost the tracings, the laws of logic tell me I can use inductive reasoning. I can look for every time in history there is a nation or nations or a commonwealth of nations in possession of the gates that control the access and entrance of their enemies, and I'm going to say they deserve a second look. Simple fact of life. Doesn't mean everybody who possesses the gates of their enemies are the descendants of Abraham. But this fact is forever settled in heaven. Somewhere after the multiplying of the seed of Abraham, his seed are going to possess the gates of their enemies. Now, if I've lost the tracings of their seed, I haven't in the Jews. But it's obvious the Jews haven't possessed the gates of their enemies. So I look for the descendants of Abraham whose tracings I may have lost. And if suddenly there is a massive, overpowering possession of gates of enemies, am I wrong to look at the traits of those people to see if they have the other traits? I'm not worried about my salvation. This knowledge won't save me. I already stated from the book of Romans. Salvation by grace of faith. But the capacity to hang on in faith is intensified as I see the faithfulness of God. And since faith maintains the connection by which the Spirit works through me, anything that strengthens my faith is worth the journey. Well, write that one down. We've got to find the possessor of gates. Well, let's go on down to Jacob at Bethel. Chapter 35. God said unto him, 10th and 11th verses, I'm God Almighty. Now talking to Jacob, that's two generations past Abram. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And here, we're talking about more than one king at the same time. A company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Well, now, an abortive fulfillment of that could happen when the tribes were separated, because nations is equally translated peoples, and all the tribes of the 10 tribes to the north represented a company of peoples. And it is true, then, a company of peoples came out of Jacob. Really, two kings, the kings over Judah and the kings over Samaria, hardly qualify for the meaning of the word. But if I the 15th chapter, or the 35th chapter, I'm still sort of hung up on possessing the gates. Well, then we come to the division. Jacob blesses the two sons and puts his hand crossing them, the right hand on the younger Ephraim. And then he makes that powerful statement. Read Genesis 47, 48, 49. Don't do it now. So you got the full preparation for it. He adopts the two sons of Joseph, half Egyptian. He adopts them. He has the heartbreak of a father who saw his firstborn entitled to primogeniture inheritance of the birthright, Reuben, commit an atrocious sin and lose his birthright. So now Reuben, who was entitled to all that was passed on from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, is disqualified. What should, by primogeniture gone to Reuben, he divides up as Jacob blesses those sons of Joseph and then blesses the rest of them. He adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and says, they're my sons, just like Simeon. But he divides the birthright. He says, the scepter will never depart from Judah, and a lawgiver from beneath their feet till Shiloh come. Settled. Judah's going to rule. Judah, and out of Judah will come the lawgiver. And that'll be true until Shiloh comes, Messiah himself, in fullness, not just the first coming. That means between the first coming and the second coming, God fails his promise unless a descendant of Judah holds the scepter in fact. Not just spiritual meaning, in fact. Unless a descendant of Judah is the prime lawmaker, of the nations of law in this world, they still go to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible, to the moral law that lies behind the universe. Oh, I know, Confucius said, the primary nations of law in this world still go to that source. I have no trouble with that promise to Judah until I get to Christ. Then I got to change all scripture in regard to the coming Shiloh and say, Shiloh came. No, he didn't. The suffering servant came. I know what the Christians do. They say he ruled spiritually between the first coming and the second coming. I got some problems. My Bible says the scepter will not depart from Judah, and the lawgiver from beneath her feet, until him who gathers the people together comes to gather them. But go ahead and take the Christian position that is traditional and say, that doesn't require me finding the scepter of Judah and the law-giving role of Judah between the first coming and the second coming. Let old Scott wrestle with that one. The birthright was given to Joseph. All the rest of the birthright. That means the multitude, commonwealth of nations. Judah can remain one nation. The birthright, commonwealth of nations, all the rest of it except lawgiver and scepter goes to Joseph through Ephraim. Commonwealth of nations, possess the gates. The birthright is specified. The only thing that's not in the birthright is what's taken out of it and given it to Judah. Neither one of them by right of primogeniture got it. It was Reuben's. It was totally now the discretion of Jacob as moved upon by God to divide the birthright. Reuben had forfeited the position. He takes from the birthright the scepter and the law-giving status, gives that to Judah. You say, don't you believe the first coming was Shiloh coming? Yeah, in part, but it doesn't fulfill the meaning of Shiloh. I haven't yet dwelt with that one. But the rest of the birthright went to Joseph through Ephraim. Multitude of nations, we got so far, multitude of kings, and possessing the gates of their enemies, and people to be numbered as the stars and as the sand. They go out of Egypt together. He also gives a promise to Manasseh. And if you don't believe, he's going to be specific about what the birthright contains. In the 48th chapter, he says, when Joseph argues with him for putting his right hand on Ephraim's head, he says, Manasseh shall become a people, and he shall be great. Howbeit his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Literally it is fullness of goyim, fullness of Gentiles. Go check any kind of commentary you want. He says, Ephraim shall become fullness of Gentiles. That's God's word. I didn't say it. Now they go into the promised land together. They elect a king, Saul. Saul dies. The division that was apparent even in Egypt, because that's what Ezekiel 23 is talking about, the two unfaithful sisters that were unfaithful when they were in Egypt, and they were seen by God in Egypt as Samaria and as Judah. While in Egypt, he saw the division. It goes back to Leah and Rachel. When Saul dies, only Judah elects David as king. Not even the nation Judah yet, just the tribe Judah. For 7 years, the rest of Israel elected Saul's son. After 7 years, the whole house of Israel elects David king. 6 to 7 years it is. And the balance of the 40-year reign, David rules over all, Judah and Israel combined. When he dies, Solomon rules over all of them. Because of Solomon's sins, God sends the prophet to tear the garment off of Jeroboam and tell Jeroboam, who was over the house of Joseph, placed there by Solomon, of Ephraim, an Ephrathite, that because of Solomon's sins, he's going to rend the kingdom. He'll take 10 of the tribes and give them to Jeroboam. But for David's sake and the covenant that God made with David, he'll leave one tribe, Benjamin, with Judah. And because the temple is in Jerusalem, the Levites stay. And the division occurs. While the prophet gives the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, he reminds him that it was given to David. The true ruler is David and his seed. You go back to the prophet Nathan and to Psalm 89, and you find that God added his word. Not only what he said to Abram down through Jacob and the promise to Ephraim, he made a perpetual covenant with David that of his seed
there would always be a throne in Israel, and his seed would always sit on it. That's why when the kingdom divided, the prophet who tore the garment off of Jeroboam said to that very inheritor, or not inheritor, inheritor really, he was just declared by God of the house of Israel to be the king over the northern tribes. But he's reminded, the true ruler is the seed of David. God said, I won't lie to David. Now we got another one. We got to find a people that possess the gates of their enemies. We got to find a commonwealth of nations somewhere of Abraham's seed and Jacob's seed and many kings. Judah, we know they have the promise of the scepter and the lawgiver, but they lost it when Christ came the first time. Where'd it go? I want to know. But I got one rock-ribbed and unshakable now. Take everything the British Israelites have ever said and throw it anywhere you want to throw it. I have got one rock-ribbed statement of Scripture that cannot be denied. Psalm 89 gives a perpetual kingdom to the seed of David, a perpetual throne to the seed of David, and that over the house of Israel. And what are you going to do with it? If you are traditional, you're going to spiritualize it. You're going to say the house of Israel, because the house of Israel disappeared and forfeited its place with God, the church becomes spiritual Israel, and the seed of David reigns over the hearts of men to those who recognize him as king. Well, hoop-de-doo, but God doesn't need that band-aid to save his face. And that is precisely why Tom Paine became an atheist. Now, I respect him for his honest atheism, though misguided by the wrong teachings of the church that he took as though they were the only teachings of the church. I respect his honest atheism more than I do the bigotry of the church that refuses to recognize that that brilliant man and fighter for freedom lost his faith because narrow-minded, lazy-minded Christians would not pay attention to God's Word and honestly say, God made a promise to the seed of David, and he's got to keep it. Now, where? 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 Why did Zedekiah's daughters get spared when all of Zedekiah's sons were killed? Are they the seed of David or are they not? Why did they stay so close to Jeremiah? He was their granddad. Why does God so specifically say to Jeremiah, it'll be well for thee and thy remnant, when Jeremiah is crying out in the 15th chapter? Why did he say to Jeremiah, you'll have your life for a prey, that means you're going to die a natural death, that nobody's going to take it from him? His prey won't be snatched from him. Why does God say to Jeremiah he's going to pass with his enemies to a land he doesn't know anything about? Oh, I know the easy answer. He passed to Egypt. He knew a lot about Egypt. And they weren't necessarily his enemies. They were just cantankerous non-faithers who called him names and said he and Baruch conspired to prophesy that they'd get destroyed in Egypt, so they'd stay there and get destroyed by the Babylonians.
But even if they were his enemies, Egypt wasn't that strange to him. But if you want to say Egypt was the strange place and they were his enemies, and he passed there to a land he didn't know about, God still says everybody's going to be destroyed in Egypt except those that escape. And they'll come back. He already said to Jeremiah, it'll be well for thee and thy remnant. Now, he's not going to be slain like the rest of them, because God gives him his life for a prey. And a whole chapter of Jeremiah is given to promise Baruch the same thing. You'll have your life for a prey. Now, we know everything about Jeremiah. We know he was sanctified in his mother's womb before he was born. We know everything about Jeremiah except where did he go? And who went with him? Find it. Where'd he go? He isn't that guy buried in his bog. This guy's too old. The face of an Iron Age man. You want to see it? It's remarkable. I mean, it's an amazing picture. But where is David's seed sitting on a throne over God's people, the house of Israel? Now you say, well, now look. We know they've so intermingled that the bloodline's lost. The bloodline, you say, has been mingled. Hey, wait a minute. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph was only a half-brother to the rest of those descendants of Leah, so he's halfway removed already. He's only a half-brother. He marries an Egyptian, so Manasseh and Ephraim are half Egyptian. Do you know that Manasseh and Ephraim are more Egyptian than they are brother to Judah and Simeon? They're only a quarter Judah and Simeon. They're half Egyptian. So if we're going to figure bloodlines in terms of 51%, they're already out of Abraham's crowd. And God always had a problem with them marrying and intermarrying. Now, his big concern was that they not marry the cursed line, Canaan. But God decided. I already used that terrible story. It's the darkest chapter of American history and utterly and horribly evil. But if you had lived in the days of slavery in the South and they could find 0.1% Negro blood in you, you could be as white as a lily, and slavery was your lot. That was the dastardly, damnable idea of Nazi Germany, with their stupid idiocy of the Aryan race, too dumb to know they came out of Teutonic stock, which is still being debated in anthropological and archaeological circles, whether they were another branch of the Celts. And not even a pure expression of the Indo-Aryan language group. But that idiot paper hanger who had gained the experience of changing the nature of things by putting paper on it, tried to repaper the world. And though when it was convenient to him, he could erase the lineage and call someone that could have Jewish blood in their veins not a Jew, if it served his purpose. One dark night in ancient history, where the smallest contact with Jewish blood could be found, to the gas chambers. Now, God says in Romans 9, he will do as he will. He chose Jacob in the womb, and Esau he hated. God doesn't even need a computer to be able to open his eyes this moment and tell you every single person in this globe
that's got a trace of blood that goes back to those that were moved by Sargon from the city of Samaria. And he has the right to decide if 1/1,000,000% of the genetic traces qualifies the house of Israel and what doesn't. The same evangelicals that preach, the same evangelicals that preach that the Israelites by intermarriage have been mingled into every race and are therefore forever lost, better back up and understand who's going back to Israel today. That nation still recognizes the law of Exodus. If a stranger comes, he is ruled by the same law. You treat him the same way. It is a matter of fact that the Khazar kingdom, and we've left King Joseph there with the letters from that Sephardim Jew in Spain, but this Khazar Jewish kingdom ruled from 700 to 1016 A.D., this section. Joseph, their king, traces their lineage to Japheth, not to Shem. A whole nation between the Muslim world and the Byzantine Eastern Roman Empire converted to the Jewish faith, obviously not Jews. And they become the lion's share of the Poles, the Germans, and the Russian Jews. And there's as much Khazar blood in many of the Jews going back to Israel today, if not more, than there is that can be traced to Abraham. Abraham comes through Shem. The Khazars came from Japheth, that the scripture says would dwell in the tents of the Jews. The Khazar kingdom and their welcome mat in Israel is proof of the promise to Japheth, the son of Noah. Don't talk to me about genetic lineage. The fact that the house of Israel was lost and intermingled doesn't change their genetic roots at all. But what are we going to do with the fact that they were settled east of the Tigris River, south of the Caucasus Mountains, and west of the Caspian Sea? What are we going to do with the fact, beyond any reputation, that Darius, the Persian king, in his inscription says they revolted within 50 years after they went there? And what are we going to do with the fact that the Medes, always given trouble to the Assyrian kingdom, are the ones that sacked Nineveh? And they were carried away, Samaria, the capital, taken in 722 B.C., 705 B.C., final chapter written. Within 50 years of 722 B.C. takes them to about 670 B.C. They revolted. What are we going to do with 2 Esdras that says they got an invitation to return under the more benign reign of Nebuchadnezzar? They took counsel among themselves and took a year and a half to go out through the Caucasus Mountains and the upper headwaters of the Euphrates. What are we going to do with the fact that no matter where I've turned for weeks, every single authority on the Celts, including this one that I've been looking for so long, agrees? Nobody can tell you where they came from. They just suddenly appear on the stage of history north of the Caucasus Mountains, north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, as tribal groups commended by the Greek historian Herodotus for keeping all of their possessions in a wagon, master horsemen wielding the broad axe, bringing iron instruments that were known by 2000 B.C. in sections of the Mesopotamian area, but then disappeared to come out again. Europe, all the digs show, until that time they were in the Bronze Period, they didn't know iron. Suddenly these magnificent horsemen
blonde and blue-eyed, worshiping a united God Zalmoxes, that means Chief Moses, believing in immortality, an afterlife, or sweeping out of the Caspian Sea area to cover Europe. Am I saying that you can prove that those Celts are the 10 lost tribes? Heavens, no. But I am saying it's a strange accident of history that they appear full-blown with a monarchy on the stage of human history at exactly the time they appear on the north side of the mountains, at exactly the time that the lost tribes disappear on the south side of the mountains, and Ezra says they went through the mountains. You say, well, didn't they intermarry? Yeah, they did, but they remained pretty much within their tribes. They moved around, became the Moeses, or Moeses, depending upon who's writing it. The Greeks called them Thracians. The Jeti, they name a river Heber. And everybody agrees the purest remainder of the Celts in the world. There is no debate on this. The last outpost of the Celts, Ireland, Scotland, and England. The only place in the world that the ancient Celtic language, Gaelic, remains. Scotland's named after the Scoti, who were the Irish moving into Scotland. It simply means in old Gaelic, wanderer. Same thing as the Scythians. That doesn't tell me where David's throne is. But nobody can argue, and we've gone through every book we can find. Nobody tells you, and nobody can tell you who the Celts were. They just appear, full orbed, north of the Caucasus Mountains, between the Caspian and the Black Sea. Esdras says, he's not canonized, he's in the apocryphal scripture. A large part of the church world took it as scripture. Esdras says, he's good history, he's as good as Herodotus, that when invited to return, they took counsel among themselves and for a year and a half passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates to an unknown land. Exact same moment of history. The Celts appear north of the Caucasus. They didn't come from China. They didn't come from Mongolia, and they didn't originate there. They appear there for the first time in history, but they did not originate there because they carry with themselves the religions, the practices, and the iron of Persia. So they obviously were down there. Don't tell me I have to ignore them. And the purest Celts in the world are Ireland, because the Romans never conquered Ireland. The remainder Celts of the world are Ireland, Scotland, and England. They appear on the stage of history with a fully developed monarchy. They appear on the stage of history with the Brehon Laws. They appear on the stage of history with a caste of priests and prophets and seers equal in power to the kings. And they bring with themselves a language. I'll read you just one thing. This is not a Christian writing. Okay, let me read this to you. He is probably the world's authority on the Celtic language. He's the one that we put out here one night with the Ogham language, that secret kind of language that the ancient Irish had.
that let them talk with their hands and their fingers by angles as well as by inscriptions. Every single, you know, below the line, you got one line, two, three, four, and five. That's the five letters of the alphabet. Then they go above the line for the next five. And then they cross the line like that and cross the line. Very simple. And then they developed a system to keep their communication secret where they could give birds to the letters. And if you memorized it, and if eagle was the first letter, and buzzard was the second letter, and parrot was the third letter, and dove was the fourth letter, you could spell your words out with birds. Say, eagle, buzzard, parrot, sparrow. And those who knew it, know, and they could change the signals every time. Or they talked with vegetation. Cucumbers, watermelons, cherries, plums. Now this Celtic Ogham language has mystified the students of language and etymology. Probably the greatest authority on it in the world is this writer. I'm going to have to hunt for another page like I hunted for. You want to look him up? It's R.E.S. McAllister, The Archaeology of Ireland, Arno Press. You know British Israelite, no Christian. Now, he looked at him before. They're trying to figure the source of Ogham. If you want to find the alphabet that became the background on which the secret communication of the Druids, by the way, you know where Druid comes from? The archaic word DR, which means oak. Now, we're prone to think of the Holy Land as olive trees. Where was Abram when God talked to him? Under an oak tree. You trace the word Druid to the word for oak as they turn to the worshiping of the stocks and the trees and the pillars. But if we want to find an alphabet on which the Ogham may be supposed to have been based, we must find one with exactly the same selection of letters, no more and no less. There is only one such alphabet in the world. Unless they think I'm making it up, put it right there. There is only one such alphabet in the world. And no more, no other. The Chalcedic form of the Greek alphabet. 7th century, they revolt. 8th century, they went into bondage. 670 A.D., 7th century. 7th century, they appear north of the Caucasus. 6th century, they come around the Black Sea and begin to move north, and we find the rivers starting being named. Dnieper, Dnitzer, Danube. They come around into Thrace, and they encounter the Greeks for the first time in the 6th and 5th century, and Herodotus describes them. As they encounter the Greeks, the Celts adopt the Greek language. And we have what's known as Celtic Greek, current about the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. The only language in the world that will have the exact alphabet to fit the Ogham is the Celtic Greek, only it's got a problem. Celtic Greek writes backwards. Anybody knows you read like this, A, B, C, D. But the Hebrews write backwards. You read D, C, B, A. They go this way, not that way. Here's the Hebrew commentary on Ezekiel. You won't find any Tullan man in here, sorry. Here's volume one. Well, let's look at volume one. Anybody knows when you get a book, let's go right here. When you get a book, you should open it. It ought to be page one. That's page 340. That's page 339. That's page 338. 37. Just like a woman reading a book. You got to start backwards. Here's the beginning.
the back of the book. And it reads from left to right because it is a parallel. Hebrew on this side, English there. You got to read this way. That's page 77. You turn the page the backwards way, and that's page 78, 79, 80, 81. The only Greek language in the world that reads backwards. Same letters, but backwards. Celtic Greek. Now, they come around the Black Sea and encounter the Greeks and adopt their written language, but they do it backwards. Accident? Don't start ridiculing where I'm going with somebody building a straw man of the 2,520 times and then saying, see, I've tore them all apart now. You tore a creation of your own, not solid scholarship. Where did they come from? Why do they write backwards like Hebrews? Why do they worship Zalmoxes? That simply translates into Chief Moses. Why do they got laws? And how come when they get to Ireland, they have those six cities of refuge where a person who commits the ultimate act of slaying someone can find refuge? Where'd they get that? Now, I know monks translated their lays and their bards and their poems, but that one predated it. Who was this tallest man? Who was this guy? Where is that? I've lost him already. Where is he? Arthur Kustler, the 13th tribe, that's the Khazars. He's not in there. Is this the one, Ken? I'll show you tomorrow night. Show you the Tallinn man tomorrow night. We're going home. Come on up, Marty. It's just too late, folks. Now, I want to show you something else. On May 8, 1950, that's how recent the discovery is. A young archaeological professor at Aarhus University in Denmark was delivering a lecture when he was summoned to the telephone. Some men cutting peat, the caller told him, had found the body. Would he like to see it? Within minutes, the professor, Dr. Peter Wilhelm Glob, was on his way with several students to Tallinn Fen, the peat bog about 35 miles west of Aarhus. There, 7 feet down in the cut, a human foot and shoulder protruded from the wall of the peat. When more peat was removed, a bowed head came in view, and as dusk fell, a dark brown man took shape, curled up on his side as if sleeping, and naked except for a leather cap and belt. So little decayed was this corpse, see opposite page, so well preserved by iron-bearing acids in the peat, and by its total insulation from air, that its discoverers had concluded that it was someone recently murdered and alerted the police. But Glob knew that 100 or more bodies stained brown by the peat had turned up within the previous 2 centuries in the bogs of Denmark, northwest Germany, and the Netherlands. He therefore guessed that the man had lived and died during the Northern Europe's Iron Age.